1 Timothy chapter 1, as we come again to another installment in our study of the life of Timothy. And obviously this of necessity requires giving attention to those two letters that Paul wrote to him. And so it is that over the last couple of weeks, we've been engaged, I guess, in something you could call an overview or a summary of 1 Timothy. And we've especially been noting themes that Paul addressed, that he addressed repeatedly throughout this first letter to Timothy. For instance, we considered how, in keeping with the purpose of Timothy being there, Paul addressed the matter of correcting error. Notice verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. And so here it's a reminder that you've got these folk there, they're teaching, you've got to stop their mouths, and you do so by the proclamation of the truth. And this isn't the only error that Timothy was to address. We come in chapter 4, chapter 6, and we see there were yet other errors. So that was no small part of the reason Timothy was there, and that theme is sounded repeatedly, even against this, like these fables and the like, warning against those. It's found repeatedly in this letter. But then another major theme, again, something found repeatedly, is the matter of church order. And really, that takes in from chapter 2 through chapter 3 in particular. But then even in 4, 5, and 6, we find things to do with order in light of whose church? It's not our church, Timothy. You must conduct yourself aright. It's the house or household of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And here's the truth that upholds that God manifests in the flesh. Well, in light of that, Timothy, it's imperative that you arrange, that you establish the order of that church. It should be a well-ordered, good-functioning church. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, what he says here, I'm telling you, urging you in light of, in sight of God, this great God, you keep this commandment. Whatever you understand by this commandment, I'm of the mind it means the fighting of the good fight of faith, since that's the immediate context. But the point is, he's saying you're to live this life of blamelessly, as it were, in the sight of God, in light of that coming day when we are before Christ in the light of God's greatness now. And then when he closes the last two verses, he's again giving something of a warning to Timothy, an emotional call. Guard that which has been kept you. You know, there are many who have strayed because of this thing that's falsely called knowledge. Timothy, you stand against that. Don't let anything cause you to stray. You would agree, I hope, that that is a major theme, living a Christian life. And wonder of wonders, Paul continues with that note, sounding it very clearly when we come to chapter 2. We noted previously when he says in 2 Timothy 2:22, and you also, Timothy, you flee youthful lusts. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and to pursue, and he lists again several matters, righteousness, faith, love, peace, and you do so with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Timothy, it's important for you to be joined to God's people in local church life, and in that connection, you're fleeing even these wrong desires, and you're pursuing those things that are very right that should mark the Christian. That's 2 Timothy. He also, when he says there, also flee youthful lusts, it's in connection. He says, he's already just said, verses 20, 21, about cleansing himself from anything that would hinder, anything that would defile, with this in view, so as to be a master fit for the, a vessel fit for the master's use, equipped, fully equipped or prepared by God. Well, again, strong emphasis, you must live the Christian life. But notice even before then, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, please come there. Notice Paul's words to him in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, and verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Here's your ministry. You've got the problem there means the gospel is committed to you by the Spirit, but now you must not only continue in believing and proclaiming it, but the idea also would include that you are to live consistent with it. Hold fast that pattern of sound words as you've heard, and that you so live accordingly. And then coming to chapter 2, and notice verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, obviously, it is an important call here to faithful ministry, rightly dividing the word of truth. That doesn't mean some kind of dispensational dividing, but it means handling it accurately. But in keeping with that, to be a faithful and diligent worker and approved of God, it would include also make sure that you're living what you teach, what you preach. And so verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Timothy, for those who would hear you, but even for yourself, not the godliness to which you're to exercise yourself toward. And then coming to chapter 3, he gives us warning about the coming apostasy. And he talks about how these people, though they have a form of religion, really, they don't have the heart of it. They're denying its power. They're given over to all kinds of sin, quite honestly, while they're maintaining a religiosity. And he says, verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. They're probably referring to his mother and grandmother back in chapter 1. And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to speak of Scripture being God-breathed. The point is, in light of coming apostasy, and in great contrast to those who do apostatize and who show their religion is really quite worthless, that while they profess religion, they live ungodly lives. No, no, not you, Timothy. You take care to continue in the things, in the truth that you've learned, but also that would include living consistently with that truth. Well, you can see that this was indeed a major theme in 1 Timothy, and no less is it so in 2 Timothy. Now, when Paul sounds that repeated note in 1 Timothy about correcting error, that's understandable. That was, he keeps sounding that note because that's Timothy's work. Or when Paul keeps emphasizing church order in 1 Timothy, well, again, that's part of his work. You can understand that, but as I pointed out last week, it might strike us as a bit surprising that he would sound this note and keep pressing Timothy on this emphasis on you, Timothy. You take care to live a godly life, to live as a Christian. We drew two lessons from it last Lord's Day, both morning and evening. I just mentioned them quick. One is it underscores that this was to be Timothy's priority. As great as the needs were in Ephesus, as important as usefulness for Christ is, but Timothy, this, you're living the Christian life, even exemplifying, that must be your priority. And brethren, that's so with us as well. Seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, living the Christian life right where we are, our priority, living in a way to please God. But then secondly, we did note in the evening that herein was Timothy's great usefulness for Christ. It would be by living the Christian life, as that 2 Timothy 2:21, you cleanse yourself from these things, from things that would hinder or defile, that you might be a vessel suited for the master, equipped, ready for every good work. Or when he says in 1 Timothy 4 about watch yourself and your doctrine, so doing, you'll save yourself, your ongoing sanctification, and also you will do good. You will save those who hear you. Or earlier in 1 Timothy 4, he calls on Timothy to be an example. Don't let them despise your youth. Yeah, you're a young buck. Don't let them. Rather, you get a hearing by being an example. And he goes on to say, here are several areas, several matters in particular, in which you are to exemplify the Christian life. That would be his usefulness. You'll not only have their ear, but you'll have their conscience. And when you're teaching these things, well, you're showing them, as well as telling them how to live, you're showing them how to live. Paul keeps sounding that note. Here's the Christian life. You are to live it, Timothy. But I find it noteworthy that Paul didn't put it in simple terms. Timothy, live as a Christian. That is the point, right? That is the point of all these exhortations. He's to live as a Christian. But Paul didn't simply put it in that kind of broad language. Instead, we find him speaking in terms of specifics. He gives details as to what the Christian life is, what it looks like, even how to live it. For instance, I made reference to 1 Timothy 4:12 when he says, be an example to the believers, he says, in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Or in that 1 Timothy 6 when he says, pursue these things, 2 Timothy 2, pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, etc. He's talking about specifics, not simply, well, just pursue that which is right, Timothy. You just pursue living the Christian life. And that, no, he actually goes into details, and then he gives other details as well here in both of these letters about what it means to live the Christian life. But didn't Timothy already know all of this? I mean, didn't he know to do all of these things that Paul was writing to him? Well, I dare say he did. In fact, I dare say that Timothy was teaching these very things. And yet Paul evidently thought he needed a reminder, or maybe put it in the plural. He evidently thought he needed reminders, and therefore again and again, and not just laying the facts out, here's what it is, Timothy, you do this, but rather keeps pressing his conscience, strong urgings, using these powerful motivational arguments, so that Timothy would consciously, constantly be an example to the believers there of the Christian life, even the specifics, how it's to be lived. Well, all of that being so, I want to give some attention this morning to what the Christian life looks like. Timothy was to be an example to the believers, even in specific ways. Okay, well, what did he exemplify, not only for those believers in Ephesus, but for those believers in Bluefield or Carolina Beach or Moneymore or Coleraine? Okay, what in the world are we to learn? What can we see in Timothy's life? For instance, we've already noted, saw it last week, when Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself. That's part of his Christian living. You keep a careful self-watch on you, your heart, your mind, your life, your conduct. Well, brethren, aren't we told repeatedly, even in the Old Testament, certainly in the New, to watch, to take heed to ourselves? When Jesus was teaching about taking heed with light to his coming again, he says, what I say to you, to the apostles who were there, I say to all, watch. Be careful in how you live. Elsewhere, that same occasion, Luke tells us about he warns against the cares of this world and drunkenness and carousing. No, you take heed to how you live in light of that coming day. Or we find not a few warnings against error, even serious error, or just those things that would distract. For instance, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Or similar, Paul writes to the Colossians, he's commending them, but then he says, but be careful, don't let anybody rob you by these teachings of men and this heresy. And we find again, many warnings like that. For your own sake, guard against error or things that distract or things that are not quite scripture, but kind of parallel, or not even parallel, a slight path that leads away from it. You take care. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the man who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Or when Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant. We've got this enemy that goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Even for you as a Christian, you're still to be sober, be vigilant. Or as our Lord said, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. And as you know, he didn't say, watch and pray so that you don't enter or fall into sin. That's obviously included. But you're not even enter into that hand-to-hand combat with temptation. Should I do this or shouldn't I? Should I? No. Watch and guard against even that. That would include guarding against the places, the occasions to sin, the things that tempt you, would set you up for being tempted, leave alone falling into sin. Well, the point is, we're given warnings, just like Timothy was given. Take heed. That's what the Christian life is. You know, another thing that is found in both letters is Paul warning against individuals and how people who had fallen. In fact, again, we find it twice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, saying, this charge I give you, verse 18. He says, by the way, you see these two guys and you see where they fell. Don't be like them. And then he comes to chapter 6 and he closes by saying, you got these people who professed a kind of knowledge that's really no knowledge, no truth at all. Don't be like them. They strayed. Timothy, you guard. No, don't you go that way. Or we come to 2 Timothy, and again, he's naming names, Hermogenes and Philegius, I think it is. Then later, Hermeneus and Philetus. I might have gotten some mispronunciations, but you get the point. He's naming names. Look at these people and how they fell and where they've gone. Why is he saying this? He's warning him. These are people who you know, Timothy. You've seen them fall. People who maybe were high esteemed or at least thought highly of themselves. He's not just telling Timothy about these individuals to slander them, obviously not, or not only for your information's sake, just something to file away on the back. No. He's saying, see what others have done? Don't be like them. Take heed to yourself. Or when he writes in chapter 3 about, you know, apostasy, the days are coming when there'll be those who, yeah, they claim to have a kind of religion, but they're really denying his power and they're living ungodly lives while yet claiming to be Christians. You must continue in the truth. You must continue in the things you've learned and been taught, what your mama, what your granny taught you, but also what I have taught you, Timothy. You be careful in how you live. Take heed. Again, it's all so that he would consistently live by God's truth, not grow lax, not be distracted, but rather that Timothy himself would keep exercising toward godliness and exemplify what the Christian life looks like. I would simply say this. If godly Timothy must take heed, if he must be commanded to make sure you continue, persevere in the way, well, then so us, right? Take heed. No one in this world is beyond the reach of temptation. We're not beyond possibility of failure, of falling, of declension. And therefore, as Paul said to Timothy, you take heed to yourself. Be careful. Make sure you're walking with Christ. You're living the Christian life. Let me ask you, dear brother, dear sister, how are you doing? How careful are you? Are you guarding your heart with all diligence, knowing that out of it flow the issues of life? Are you watching and praying that you not enter into temptation? Are you being sober and vigilant, recognizing that we've got an enemy that goes about like a roaring lion? Well, that's the first thing we learn about living the Christian life from Timothy, from Paul's words to Timothy. Take heed. I don't care if you're as godly as Timothy, you still must beware. Guard. Take heed. Another lesson about the Christian life, and again, is seen in both of Paul's letters to Timothy, is he reminds us of the two sides of the pursuit of holiness. Perhaps you'll recall that we saw in 1 Timothy 6:11, flee and pursue. 2 Timothy 2:22, you find the same words, flee and pursue. don't indulge in sin, are you pursuing specific graces? You're making your aim to add to faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, godliness to godliness, brotherly love. Are you doing that? Are you deliberately pursuing righteousness and godliness and peace and gentleness and the other matters on the list there? And are you doing so in connection with the Lord's people? Remember what Paul had said there to Timothy, how you're to pursue these things with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And notwithstanding the abnormalities of the day that in which we live, where we can't meet together regularly, are you still endeavoring to interact with the Lord's people and live as one joined to the Lord's people so that you are indeed pursuing these graces with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart? My God, help us to use church life in the best ways we can, even in these days where we're not able to enjoy the normal routine. But then a third matter in both letters, Paul emphasized the connection between the truth believed and the life lived. So firstly, take heed to yourself. Secondly, you're to flee and pursue. But also, he keeps hammering this point, the truth that is believed and the life that is lived. So, for instance, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, that is the truth that you are teaching. Not only because, well, you need to teach others what is true, that's right, but also it includes his own embrace of God's word. The doctrine that you're proclaiming, it must be truth. You must believe what is true. In fact, he has said in that very connection earlier in chapter 4 about Timothy to be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You have followed, you've believed this, you've lived this, you keep following it, but even so, take heed to yourself into the doctrine. Stay careful in that. In fact, he says in verse 7 of chapter 4 about, you know, rejecting these profane and old wives' fables, these things that are, even if they're not overt error, they're certainly not 16-ounce to the pound Bible, and therefore, Timothy, that would distract from God's truth. It'll produce an ungodliness. No, you must guard against that, because it's godliness, the truth that accords with godliness, that you not only must preach to others, but that you yourself must embrace and live out. You know it, and you live it. And that's what we must understand. Even the emphasis on preaching, on knowing the truth and living it out, is very vital to that. And he would understand that, for instance, that take heed to yourself and your doctrine. You'll save not only yourself, but those who hear. You yourself will experience progressive sanctification. You'll grow in grace, but also those who hear you. It will do them spiritual good, because as you know, Timothy, well, the word of God works effectually in those who believe, as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians. Brethren, I don't think I need to expand on this anymore. We understand, I hope, the connection between the truth that is known, the Bible, God's word, that you believe, and the life that is lived. I mean, what is that but living by faith, right? Here's the light, that word that's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, and we walk accordingly. You believe that, right? That you're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what's your mind to be renewed or reprogrammed with? Well, God's word, right? Not the philosophies of men, certainly not vain babblings and the like. We know that we're to take in the word publicly. We have the benefit. We each have our own copies of the scriptures, but public ministry was vital then and is vital still. Our fellowship with one another, speaking God's truth to one another in love, thereby edifying the brethren. Our intake of God's word that's referred to in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, when the Holy Spirit, admittedly there in the context, is talking about the public exposure to God's word, but surely it applies to all intake of the word, how the Holy Spirit will take that word and conform us to that same image, changing us from glory to glory into that same image, the image of Christ. And it's for that reason that Peter writes to be that newborn babe who sincerely hungers and desires the milk of the word, that you're taking it in, that by it you may grow. Well, are you doing that? Are you keeping a healthy appetite for God's truth, for God's word, so that you might live it out? Or do we let modern equivalents of genealogies and vain babblings distract us, rob us of God's word? Take heed. Rejecting distractions, taking in God's truth, exercising yourself toward godliness and living out, walking by faith, that which you know and believe. That is the Christian life. Timothy was called to that, and that's what he was to exemplify for us. So again, just by way of three quick heads that we've seen from his life, take heed, flee and pursue, and also know and believe the truth and live it out. In that connection, and I think I have to treat this as yet another prominent emphasis in 1 Timothy, a repeated theme in Paul's letter here to Timothy. Paul speaks of truth about God, especially God's greatness, God's majesty, God's glory, God's power, God's presence, and God's eye on Timothy and God's activity in the world. He speaks much, if you please, about the glory and the greatness of God in this letter. Come again to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6. Having urged Timothy, verse 13, to do what he does in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, etc., he then says, verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, and none knows, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, over all kings, over all lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting glory, everlasting power. Amen. It's hard-pressed to know, is he talking about Christ? Is he talking about God the Father? Probably the best answer to that is yes. He points, again, as you can see, God ruling over all, King of kings, Lord of lords, this great and glorious immortal God, the only one who has that self-existence, true immortality, from everlasting to everlasting. In fact, when Paul closes with that amen, brethren, as we've seen in times past, we're using it tonight even in our call to worship, you find Paul making statements about God. And then he says, amen. And we mustn't read that in a monotone, amen. But rather, it's like an exclamation mark. It's like an expression of praise to God. Here is this great and glorious God who alone has immortality, dwells in an approachable light beyond what we can see or fathom. This great and glorious God to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen! It's a burst of praise, if you please, or an exclamation mark, where here is glorious truth about God, and it caused Paul to worship. But it goes to show that it was very much in his thinking. In fact, this is not the only place where we find Paul writing like this to Timothy. Come back to chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 17, Paul's talking about Christ coming into this world to save sinners, and how Christ had saved him even as a pattern. And then he says, burst of praise, verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, that burst of praise. But he's recognizing, he's writing to Timothy about the greatness and the glory of God, especially as revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to that, three times in this letter, you find the Apostle Paul referring to him, to God, as the living God. In chapter 4, and verse 7, verse 10, he makes reference to the living God as the Savior of all men. There, in the context, probably is not talking about the spiritually, salvation from sin, but they're the maintainer of life of all men, preserver of life of all men, and he's there called the living God. Similarly, chapter 6, verse 17, he's the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In both these texts, he's talking about this God is living. He's active. In contrast to those dead idols that they would worship in Ephesus and elsewhere, no, here's the living God who's working all things according to the counsel of his will, who's living and reigning, a pervasive providence. He's giving to all life, breath, and all things richly even to enjoy. This good God who's very living and very active, he's emphasizing this to Timothy. The other time that he mentions him as the living God is in that 1 Timothy 3. Timothy, here's what the church is. You're to conduct yourself in light of whose church? It's the household or house of God. It's the church, the assembly called out and belonging to the living God. And he there meets with his people. That's his new covenant temple. And it's the living God that the church represents, or rather meets with when it comes together, as God's presence is there to be worshipped in his infinite greatness. He's underscoring not simply, yeah, there's a God out there. But Timothy, here's the living God. God's glory emphasized, especially throughout this letter. But didn't Timothy know these things? I mean, you think that Timothy had never really thought about how great God is? He alone has wisdom. He alone has immortality. He alone is that omnipotent God. Notice also, in that connection, what we read in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. Having said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that is, the church preserves and upholds God's truth in the world, Paul follows with the greatness of that truth. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And Christ then, having that glory that was his even before the foundation of the world, there with the Father. Well, here's the point. Here's the great mystery of God. Here is the heart and mainspring of godliness. It's glorious truth about God, especially as he's manifest in the flesh. Now, why is Paul telling Timothy all of this? Except that he would have Timothy very conscious of God and his greatness, his glory, and his majesty, so as to be controlled by these things. That is what godliness is all about, right? Godliness, remember, the word literally means well-reverent. It's synonymous with the fear of the Lord, a high and right regard for God. And Paul keeps emphasizing God's greatness, chapter 1, chapter 3, in fact, chapter 4, chapter 6. He keeps emphasizing the living God, this great and glorious God. Because this is the heart and mainspring of godliness. Timothy, if you're to live that life, then you're to recognize the greatness of God consciously. The great God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the great God, omnipotent. Timothy, you're to recognize it. Not only that you might worship him as you ought, but that you might live in the fear of God, in that right reverence. That you might know God and his greatness as your reality, Timothy. So just like we see in Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Knowing God is real, knowing something of God's greatness, yeah, it'll help us to depart from sin. Or when Solomon writes in 23:17 of Proverbs, be zealous for the fear of the Lord, or be in the fear of the Lord all day long, recognizing this God's eyes upon you, recognizing his great love toward you, recognizing the glory, the majesty of this God, his everlasting God from everlasting to everlasting, always the same. That's the fear of the Lord, to live in his sight. And therefore, that's another pervasive theme, if you please, or reoccurring theme in this letter. But also, again, for Timothy to live that godly life, this is how it's to be done. Recognizing God, conscious of him, cultivating, maintaining, exercising himself toward godliness, the fear of God in the heart. And so again, my brother, my sister, how are you doing? How aware are you of God and his greatness? How real is this great and glorious God, his infinite majesty? How real is it to you day by day? Not just on odd occasion. No, this great God is unchangeably great and glorious. Well, how much is he in your thinking? Are you gripped and compelled by the reality of this great God who is manifested in the flesh in the person of his Son to save sinners like us, that we should be brought to him, that we should know him, that we should live for him and with him now and forever? God's majesty, God's greatness. Look at these verses. I encourage you. Look at these verses in which you see Paul saying, amen, as he's recognizing the greatness of God. He can't be indifferent. Oh, well, there's God. He's great. That's fine. No, he's gripped. He's worshiping. Paul himself knew what it was to live in the fear of God, being gripped by God's eye upon him and the reality. Well, here is what Timothy was to do. Here was the Christian life that Timothy was to exemplify. And since Timothy was to be an example to those who are believers, then, dear brother, dear sister, follow the example. What we've seen here in Timothy's life, taking heed to yourself. If you care nothing about how you live and about God and the things of God, if you're more like those of whom we read in Psalm 10, that God's not in your thoughts, or more like those we read of in Job 21:14, you're saying, depart from us. We don't even desire a knowledge of your ways. See why. God is not real to you in the least. The fear of God is not before your eyes. And that's how it is that you can sin against this God who's given you life and breath and all things. This God who's given you such kindness, shown you such kindness, who's been so good to you every moment of every day of your life. This God who's given you life. And yet you can sin against him and not even think to say thank you. Not once. Certainly not to mean it. How can that be? Well, you have no fear of God before your eyes. God's not real to you. Even though this God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners, to rescue them from sin, from sin's penalty, from sin's slavery, from the devil's cruel tyranny, yet you love your darkness and you hate the light. That's what Jesus said in John 3. That's why people won't come. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, everlasting life. Why won't sinners come? Why will they settle for some vague religiosity or hypocrisy or just be defiant rebels? Why? It's all for the same reason. Because you love darkness. You love your sin. And you hate the light. And you won't come to the light. You won't come to Christ because you love your sin. You're a slave to your sin. Am I describing you? Well, Paul says earlier in this very letter that we're looking at, 1 Timothy, here's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, you're qualified to be saved by such a great and glorious Savior who forgives sins, who changes hearts, the one who suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. Well, if any man's joined to him, he's a new creature, because Christ truly saves sinners from not only the penalty but the power of sin. Well, how about you? Has Christ truly saved you? If not, will you be saved by him? Or you go on in your folly and your rebellion until you must face Christ as judge and hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved.